Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17, which, as I'm sure you're aware, is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, the longest prayer that we have of our Lord Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Now, before we come to John 17, let me remind you of last week's sermon. So we're presently in a series looking at gospel promises, and there are many gospel promises. We're not just saved from our sin and from hell and destruction, though those things are true, but we are also saved to a great many blessings. And so we've been considering over a number of weeks now some of those blessings. And last week we considered the blessing of wisdom. Now, the idea of wisdom, of course, is the right application of knowledge. We need knowledge in life, but we need to know how to apply knowledge. The bare bones of knowledge itself is of no value. So we know that wisdom can apply to many areas in life. People can wisely invest their money, or they can be foolish with their money. People can wisely build a house in terms of how it's constructed, or they can do it in a foolish manner. So wisdom applies to many areas in life, but insofar as we are concerned as Christians and the idea of biblical truth, it is to be applied to our lives. God is not merely concerned with us gaining knowledge, though that's important, but with how that knowledge is then applied in terms of practical living. And so biblical knowledge and wisdom relates to the decisions that we make and the priorities we have and how we conduct ourselves before people and how we handle situations and our priorities. And all of these kinds of areas fall under the umbrella of wisdom, knowing how to live correctly. Now, with regards to wisdom, it doesn't just fall out of the sky. We're not saved and we just gain wisdom. It needs to be appropriated. And wisdom comes to those who fear the Lord. Wisdom comes to those who ask God for wisdom. It comes to those who search the truth for knowledge and praying that they might apply it correctly. And I made the point, and I think we need to grasp this, it's very important. Wisdom, biblically speaking, is not just concerned with living a good life and avoiding problems, though that's certainly true, but it's concerned with the cultivation of Christ-likeness. It's about emulating our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the wisest of all men. He is the very incarnation of wisdom, and to live as a fool is to live in an un-Christ-like manner. And you know, we never get to a point in life whereby we have all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom that we need. Life is always changing, circumstances change, and furthermore, we are forgetful, we grow dull of heart, we're just not naturally Christ-like in the way that we live. And so that wisdom, that Christ-like, needs to be continually cultivated. The pursuit of wisdom, in other words, is a lifelong pursuit. I was converted when I was nearly 21. I won't get to the age of 80 if God spares me that long and I'm as wise as I need to be. I will need as much wisdom in old age as when I was a young man and first converted. Now this evening, as we come to John chapter 17, I want to consider the promise of joy. The promise of joy. And we'll focus our thoughts on verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, that is his disciples, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So I want to make three observations based on this one verse. The first thing I want us to note is that Jesus was and is a man of joy. Jesus was and is a man of joy. Now, there are certain experiences that we will have in life that were never known by the Lord Jesus Christ. He never knew what it was to mourn over sin. He never knew what it was to feel the pangs of a guilty conscience. We all know what it is to feel guilt. We all know what it is to feel shame. He never experienced that. He never knew what it was to go to another person and have to apologise for the way that he'd behaved or the things that he had said. But we've had to do that, haven't we, many times over. And of course, the reason for this in the life of the Lord Jesus is because he had no sin. There was no shame or guilt or need to apologise because he had no sin. But there is, however, much in our experience as Christians which does correspond to what he experienced in this world. He knew what it was to deal with temptation, and we touched on this morning. He could sympathise with us because he's walked in our shoes. And he knew what it was to have a job and have to get on in life, and he knew what it was to deal with all of life's frustrations and sadness and difficulties. He walked the walk that we have to walk. And it's in this context that the Lord Jesus Christ is described to us as a man of joy. In other words, as the Son of God, he was not in some kind of cocoon or in some kind of bubble where this fallen world didn't touch him and he didn't experience the trials and the tribulations. On the contrary, the Son of God is also the Son of Man, and he knows what it is to live in a fallen world. He knows all of the pain and the suffering and the frustrations and the sadness. And in this context, he is described to us as a man of joy. And I want you to notice in our text that Christ does not just promise joy to his people, but he promises his joy. The joy that is consistent with his character and who he is. Look what it says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Christ wants us to have and wants to bring us into the very same experience that he knew in this world and that he still knows today at the right hand of his Father. That is the joy of the Lord. It's important for us to realise then that joy as Christians is not just some sort of added on bonus. It's not something on the periphery. It's absolutely central to our lives as believers, and it's actually central to the ministry of Jesus Christ to us. And this idea of us receiving joy from him is actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember the passage that was just read to us by Moniki, a very well-known passage. Let me again remind you of what it says. We could read all of it, actually, but we'll just read the first three verses, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so it's a prophecy concerning Messiah that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, and in so doing he would bring joy to the lives of those who believe. And who amongst us has believed the gospel, has trusted in Jesus Christ and not felt that great release of guilt and that knowledge of meaning and purpose in life, bringing with it joy? Who amongst us believed the gospel and came away feeling terribly sad and overwhelmed and disappointed? And so through the gospel, the Lord Jesus imparts something of himself to his people. His joy becoming our joy. How are we to understand the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ? We can understand it on a couple of levels. In the first instance, Jesus, of course, is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ necessarily experiences joy in the context of that relationship. In other words, by virtue of who he is, the Son of God, connected to the Father and connected to the Holy Spirit. You see, God delights in being God. But then as a man, Jesus possessed the Spirit without measure. And that means that he possessed the fruit of the Spirit. And what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? It is joy. And so joy was his disposition. We are up and down and all over the place when it comes to joy and happiness. Not so with him. Joy was his disposition. For Jesus not to know joy would mean that in some way there was a breakdown in the fundamental connection within the Trinity. It would mean that there's a breakdown in the very fabric of his nature. But the scriptures also indicate to us that he experienced joy in terms of things that were going on around and about him. He experienced joy for particular reasons. Certain things made him joyful, brought joy into his life. I'll give you a couple of examples. Remember how he commissioned the 70 to go on a preaching mission, or the 72 to go on a preaching mission, and off they went, and they were gone for some time, and they returned and they brought their reports to one another and to him. And we read in light of this in Luke chapter 10 verse 21. In that hour, so as the 70 returned to him and they talked, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, that is the gospel, you have hidden them from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So Jesus rejoiced that the will of his Father had been carried out through the ministry of the gospel. Now, J.C. Ryle makes the comment here, and we're not really here to discuss this evening, and whether it's accurate or not, I'm not sure, but J.C. Ryle makes the comment that Jesus was not rejoicing so much that the gospel had been withheld from certain people, but rather that it had gone out to the poor and to the needy and to the humble. And this idea that the gospel has been hidden from others, it seems to relate to the concept of casting pearls before swine, as Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, there are some people through their self-righteousness and their belligerence and their opposition, they don't hear the gospel. It's withdrawn from them. But either way, however we're going to understand this, Jesus rejoiced that his Father's will had been performed. We also then read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, very well known verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so as a man, of course, Jesus didn't look forward to being crucified. There was not only the physical trauma associated with crucifixion, but the fact that he was bearing the guilt of his people. He became a sin substitute and he was forsaken by the Father. He didn't look forward to that. That was the pain and the anguish that was before him, awaiting him. Yet he was able to rejoice in the outcome of the cross, that he would save for himself his people. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain and the shame and the suffering. So there was joy in what the cross would produce. Now, this may lead to a question, and that is, if Jesus was a man of joy, how was he then also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Because the scripture says that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So how do these two ideas fit together? A couple of things to note. I think firstly, the joy of Christ, the joy of the Lord, is not the frivolous kind of emotion that we so often associate with joy or call joy. Our emotions are subject to our fallen natures. They're subject to sin. Very trivial things often make us happy. Inconsequential things make us happy. And also trivial and inconsequential things make us upset and disappointed. And we fluctuate, don't we? We can be all over the place emotionally. Joy could be determined whether or not you find 50 bucks on the ground when you're walking to the bus stop on the way to work, or whether you lose 50 bucks at the train station or something like that. Our emotions are like this. Well, Jesus' emotions were not subject to a fallen nature. He wasn't up and down. What we associate with joy is not the joy of the Lord. But secondly, the presence of one kind of emotion does not therefore necessarily mean the absence of another kind of emotion. In other words, Christ did experience sorrow over sin. The sorrow of the world was not a pleasant thing for he who is holy. And he did experience that real anguish over the cross. But he never ceased loving his Father. He never ceased deriving joy in the relationship that he had within that Trinitarian framework. He never ceased to be joyful in the knowledge of what the cross would produce. The salvation of this great multitude. He could rejoice in these things while even at the same time there was sorrow and there was anguish. We'll come back to this in the third point just briefly. And so the joy spoken of here is not a natural joy, but the joy of Jesus Christ imparted to us. And the joy of Christ means that it has its origin in him, in his work, his truth, and his connection to us. Well, let's note secondly then, Jesus speaks joy to his people. So Jesus was and is a man of joy, and secondly, Jesus speaks joy to his people. Now, the question then is, how is the promise of joy appropriated by us? I've made mention several times through this series with these promises that not all of them are just automatic. Okay, many of them need to be appropriated. Okay, we take them to ourselves. So how is the promise of joy appropriated in our lives? Well, let's notice what Christ says in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. These things I speak in the world. These things I have taught before the world, before you, so that you will know my joy. So Christian joy, the joy of the Lord, is communicated to us through what has been spoken. In other words, it comes to us through the truth. Now, we will experience joy for many reasons. It's a nice warm sunny day and you go bushwalking and you will enjoy that, and that will bring to you a kind of joy, and you will spend time with family and friends on special occasions, and that will bring a kind of joy to your life. And you know, there are many providential blessings which bring happiness and contentment and joy to our lives, but the kind of joy referred to here by Christ is something much deeper, much richer, and not dependent upon favourable circumstances. See, Christ experienced joy through spiritual realities. We've already observed his relationship within the Trinity, the salvation of sinners, the eternal state of his people with him forever in glory. And we likewise are promised joy in spiritual realities as they are spoken to us through the Word of God. As we think about this, this idea of appropriating joy through the Word and Christ speaking joy to us through the Word, we need look no further than John 17 and the prayer that Christ offered for his apostles. Have you ever noticed that he prayed this prayer in their hearing? He prayed it audibly so they could listen to it. He didn't have to pray like this. He could have gone into a private room on his own and prayed the same prayer, and his Father would have answered that prayer if it had been prayed in the private place. But he doesn't. He prays it in their hearing. Now, obviously, prayer is made to the Father wherever it's made. But Christ specifically wanted them to be assured of certain truths, truths that were contained in this prayer. So this prayer was designed for their benefit. But through hearing the truths, hearing the ideas that Christ brings before his Father, they would experience joy. Now, just as a little side issue, and we digress here just for one moment before we get back to the main sermon. Do you know, it can and should be a blessing for us to hear others pray. Now, we know we have to pray in private, and Christ emphasises this in his teaching. You know, not to be like the Pharisees who stand in public and they wax eloquent with their words and pray endlessly long prayers and all of that kind of stuff. But you meet with your Father in private. Nevertheless, there is a place for public prayer. The early church gathered to pray. And it is a blessing for us, or it should be a blessing for us, to hear others bring their thanksgiving and their supplications and their praises to the throne of grace. Not that we should be impressed with eloquence, and not that people should try to impress others with their eloquence, but rather we participate in those prayers. We join in with them. We rejoice with them. We share their concerns. We can say with them, Amen. The importance of public prayer in the life of the church cannot be overstated. And Jesus himself prayed publicly. He prayed before his disciples, and he prayed for their benefit. I'm not going to unpack John chapter 17. There's obviously too much in it. There's many sermons in John chapter 17. It's a wonderful prayer. But let me just highlight a few key points. Some of the things that these apostles listened to as he prayed. So in verse 3, he says in his prayer that they've received eternal life. And what is eternal life? It is to know God. What greater blessing can befall a human being than to know God, than to be brought into relationship with the true and the living God? In verses 6 to 10, just to get the substance of all that's said in those verses, Jesus makes the point that his Father was their Father, that they were owned by God, they had been given to him by God, that they belonged to his Father. His Father was their Father. In verse 10, he says that he was glorified in them. In fact, he says to them that they have kept his word. They have been obedient. And so there is a sense of praise in this prayer for them. And he is glorified through their obedience. In verse 15, he prays that they would be kept in the world, that they would not be lost. In fact, he says in verse 12 that he's lost none of them except the son of perdition. And so he keeps his people as they faced his going away to be with his father in a hostile world and the mission of the gospel. They could undertake their responsibilities with the confidence that they would never be lost. Verse 17, he prays that they would be sanctified, that God would keep working in them. And as we know from the rest of the New Testament, bring to fruition that work that God has commenced. Verse 23, he says that they were loved by God. And verse 24, one of the old Puritans says that this is the jewel in the crown. Verse 24, in this prayer, Jesus says that he desires that they would be with him where he was, where he was going. He desires their company in eternity. He would leave, they would remain, yet he longed for the day when they would be with him. I mean, we could break it up even more and touch on more things, but there's just a handful of the truths, the realities that they were privy to hearing. And you know, as Jesus prays this prayer for his apostles, he prays it for all of us. These concerns are true for all of his people. He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And as you look at these truths, is there not so much to rejoice in and to be thankful for in the knowledge that these truths apply to us? This prayer was prayed, you know, literally and specifically for the apostles, but you know what? It was prayed for us. It's our prayer, it's your prayer, it's my prayer. It was spoken audibly in the presence of the apostles for their benefit. And it has been written down and committed to God's word so we can read it for our benefit because it's our prayer. You know, Jesus wants you to know you have eternal life. And in possession of eternal life, you know God. You have a relationship with the true and living God and you are growing in that relationship. Jesus wants you to know that his Father is your Father and that he is glorified in you through your obedience and you are kept in the world and you are being sanctified by truth and you are loved by God and he is earnestly looking forward to the day when you will be delivered from this world forever to be in his presence. He is looking forward to that. Your presence as an individual, you and me. You know, I love it when my wife has been out. I love it when she comes home. And that's the way a marriage should be. I hope, you know, I can't wait for them to get out of the house. Well, maybe we all get under each other's skin a little bit. But, you know, we should enjoy one another's company. We look forward to seeing our friends and our loved ones. Jesus longs for the day when we will be forever with him. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful encouragement to cause us to be joyful and thankful. Jesus wants us to know that he prays for us continually regarding these matters. We read verse 20. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. What a wonderful verse. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I so often am too weak to pray. I'm too weak to pray for myself, let alone to pray for all of you as I should. But thank God he prays for all of us. He guarantees these wonderful truths for all of us. And so, in other words, we have the grounds to be joyful, to know the joy of Jesus Christ. And this joy is spoken to us through the Word. And so we have to be students of the Word and those who listen to sermons and read the Bible and meditate upon truth. And Christ communicates joy to our souls. Well, let's note thirdly, Jesus' joy is fulfilled in his people. Thirdly and finally, Jesus' joy is fulfilled in his people. Again, reading verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The joy of Jesus Christ reaches its ultimate fulfillment in us, we his people. So when we are joyful in the Lord, when we are walking in his ways, we are experiencing his life within. We are emulating his character. We might not think of it in these terms, but you know, to be a joyful person and to be rejoicing in truth is to actually demonstrate the very character of Jesus Christ. His joy is fulfilled in us. Now, I think the ultimate test of whether we really do know the joy of Christ comes to the surface in times of adversity. You see, Christ knew joy in adversity. As he prays this prayer, John chapter 17, and he speaks of the disciples receiving his joy, he was actually preparing for the cross. So he was facing up to the anguish, and yet he could speak at the same time of them receiving his joy. So, you know, there was never a time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus or the life of the Lord Jesus when he was really just despondent and sort of dragging his heels in the dust and, you know, his sort of knuckles on the ground, and he was fed up and frustrated and overwhelmed with sorrow and dejected. That was never the case. He is speaking here of a present joy. Mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, unbelievers experience a kind of joy and happiness when life is sweet, and we've touched on some of the things, the ordinary things that make people happy. But Christians can and should experience joy when life is not so sweet. As I've already alluded to, Christian joy goes beyond the ordinary things that make us happy. It's a spiritual joy, the joy of the Lord, joy in the Lord. Providence brings joy, but providence always changes. Providence also brings tears. The truths contained in this prayer and throughout the whole of Scripture are grounded in God's immutable, eternal purposes. These truths belong to those who are in Christ. Now, there are examples in the Bible of people who proved the integrity of this promise. It's all very well speaking of joy in adversity, but there are many examples, not just in the Scriptures, but throughout history, and probably even people we know who have proved the reality of this promise in their own lives. Let me just give you a couple of biblical examples. Now, Paul wrote, as you're all aware of this, Paul wrote some of his letters while he was imprisoned. There's more than one imprisonment in the New Testament. Certainly with the second imprisonment, he basically knew that he was going to die. But even with the first imprisonment, Paul faced an uncertain future. He was eventually released, but he, for all he knew, he was going to suffer and die for his faith. He was imprisoned in Rome. And Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. It's one of the letters that he wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 4. It's a very well-known chapter. Philippians 4, he says in verse 4. And keep in mind, he's in jail, he's facing an uncertain future, possibly going to die. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You know, joy is not the unobtainable ideal. It's not something that belongs to the spiritual elite and only some people can know it. It's an exhortation for all believers. We can all know the joy of the Lord and should know the joy of the Lord, even when faced with the most adverse of circumstances. Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 10 through to verse 13, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I want you to notice Paul's language. He says, I have learned to be content. Or I don't think it's doing violence to the passage to say, I have learned to rejoice. The two go together. He speaks of contentment and joy in the same context. And he calls God's people to be joyful. I have learned to rejoice. It's not a natural joy. I have trained myself to be joyful. I've learned to be content. And he indicates in verse 8 how he has done this. He says, set your mind on things which are true, things which are noble, things which are just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous things, praiseworthy things. You see, Paul trained his mind to focus on spiritual and eternal realities. And in doing so, Christ communicated to him joy and contentment and peace and rest. Paul, in like manner, instructs the Colossians, set your mind on things above and not the things of this earth. It's the same idea. You see, the spiritually minded person, the person who lives through the prism of the Scriptures, the person whose worldview is shaped by the Word of God, is the person who finds contentment in all situations, in the most adverse of circumstances. It's the person who finds contentment and happiness in very simple and ordinary things. You know, if we are glued to this world, everything about our lives consists in what is around us and our circumstances, then that's what's going to feed our emotional life, and we'll be on a roller coaster, up and down, depending upon what our circumstances are like. Our circumstances will dictate to us whether we're happy or upset or frustrated or sad or over the moon or whatever. But if we train ourselves to keep coming back to the Word and meditating upon truth and owning the truth, then that's what's going to feed our emotional life, and Christ will communicate joy to our souls, along with some of these other virtues, like contentment and peace and rest. One other verse of Scripture I'll draw to your attention with regards to proving the reality of joy in adversity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So these people became Christians and they faced opposition, and that opposition was sharp, yet they were still able to rejoice. That opposition would have been telling. Any opposition is hard. If they'd received the forgiveness of their sins, they knew what it was to be brought into relationship with God, and they had the hope of better things to come, and that joy, in a sense, outweighed the difficulty of the persecution. The opposition raged, yet they rejoiced in their salvation. Know what? If we are only ever joyful when life is sweet, then we are no different to the unconverted. We are no different at all to the unconverted. Christ says, "My joy is fulfilled." It reaches its end in you as you experience it for yourself, as you walk with me, as you take hold of the truth and believe the truth. My joy is not up and down and all over the place, dictated to by life's circumstances, and neither should yours. Well, in conclusion, I made the point last week that the unwise person, the foolish person, the person who doesn't live with wisdom, they are not living in a Christ-like manner. It's just not, it's not just a question of being successful in life. They are not demonstrating that work of grace and regeneration without wisdom. And so it is with the joyless person. The joyless person is not living in a Christ-like manner. They are not living in the light of the truth. Now, again, I will stress, and I say this quite often, it's not to say, in fact, I said it this morning, this does not mean that we have to enjoy every providence. Some providences are very painful, and if they're painful, they're painful. And we will weep in life. Jesus wept. Of course we will know sorrow, and we will know bitterness of soul, and we will experience bouts of discouragement. Of course these things are true. But the principle is this. Despite the pain, despite confusion and uncertainty and the trials and tribulations, joy will be communicated to us through truth. We can and should know the joy of the Lord even when life is difficult. We can and should be able to rejoice in spiritual realities as we pass through trials and tribulations. Nehemiah said this, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's joy that strengthens us and enables us to overcome. Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He looked ahead to what was to come. May we follow his example. May we, in our own experience, know the joy of the Lord communicated to us through the truth. Amen.